to have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We don't come to the Bible, but we come to you, the living God, to speak to our hearts. We open your word that it may speak to our hearts of your glorious Son. And so we give ourselves to you this morning. Speak to our hearts. Show us your Son. And we know that in him we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Start with, just read two scriptures to begin with. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And then in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" We find in 2 Samuel is the place that I want to get to eventually. And that is David being enthroned upon all of Israel, and just not part of Israel, but all of Israel. But it's only a type. It's only a picture, David taking that throne. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus not only taking his throne on this earth within the kingdom of God in the millennial age, but as it says in Revelation, that he shall reign forever and ever. And so that's the true picture, the true story we want to see in this life of David. But as I thought about it, I thought about this message and considered it, that before I get to David, there are some things that the Lord put on my heart that we need to lay a groundwork for of what the nation looked like at that time when David first came on the scene, and for 7 years was in training to then take up the throne over all of Israel. What we find in this, what we look at this morning, is the life of Samuel. And what we'll find by looking at his life is we'll find God's purpose being fulfilled in this man. And in the land, God's purpose will be conveyed in a particular method. The thing that we will see is that God's purpose is always the same. And that is that his Son will be enthroned over all creation, over all heaven, and over all earth, the new earth. And that he will have his people that usher it in and shall reign with him also and be reigned over. But in the midst of God fulfilling that purpose, in the age in which we live, we find that God's methods are always changing. And that's what we're going to find in the life of Samuel, how God's method of dealing with Israel changed radically during his lifetime. One other point that I would like to make is that Alfred Edersheim mentioned this, and it really struck home to me, that when we read the historical books of the Old Testament, it is not a biography of individuals, Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon and so on and so forth, but it's God's historical account, his historical book of the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so let us always keep that before our hearts and our minds as we look at the life of Samuel. It's not a biography of Samuel. It's God's history of the establishment of the kingdom of God. As I was considering this and the overall scope of the establishment of the kingdom under David, I see that there are four timelines that run through that period of time. Samuel lived to, some say, 99 years old. So we're looking at a period of perhaps 99 years this morning. And there's four timelines that are continuous through this period of time. The first timeline is that of the civil government of Israel. What did it look like? What was it meant to be? The second is lack of a better term or phrase, I'll just use religious life. What did the life of look like? What did their life look like during this period of time? Third, there was the establishment of the prophetic line through this period of time. And then fourth and final is David himself, during that seven-year period of time in which he was being trained by God in order to establish, God could establish him as king over all of Israel. So first, let us look at the civil government and what it was, what it looked like at that period of time. I don't want to be laborious about it, and I'm not going to get into all the judges and all the machinations of what was happening, except to say that at the very end of the time of the judges, there were basically two judges that were in the land. Actually, a third that reigned very short period of time. And we see Samson and Samuel. I'd never realized until I was looking at this that they were actually contemporaries. Now, one scholar will say that they were born 2 years apart from one another. Another scholar says that, no, towards the end of Samson's life, Samuel was born. So it was only a overlap of a couple of years. I don't know what it was. None of us know what it was, except to say that Samson and Samuel's life overlapped. I'm going to read a lot of different scriptures just to establish what I'm saying, that it's not just me saying it. And I just want to read the scriptures. Now, if your idea is to turn to all of these, fine, or you can just take notes of what I'm actually reading. But I'll be going fairly quickly through a lot of these different verses. So I'm not going to give you a lot of time to look it up necessarily. So we have Samson, this judge, and a very peculiar beginning for Samson, as you probably are aware of. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife, who is Samson's mother, And the angel of the Lord says, "For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Very interesting to note that he was separated by the call of God himself, by the call of God through the angel. That he would be Nazarite means a separated one who is separated to the purposes of God. Usually they were for a short period of time by the choice of men, but in this particular case, it was a lifetime commitment, a lifetime call of God for this man to be separated for God's purpose. And then, in my way of thinking, it was just 2 years later in which we find then Hannah, Samuel's mother, and we know the story of her being childless and being feeling forsaken in the marriage and in her life because of being barren, and she cries out to the Lord at the in Shiloh. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, part of Hannah's prayer to the Lord. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant, but will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And so we find Samuel also a Nazarite at the same time that Samson is. The two men are contemporaries. They're also two very different lights. When I say light, I mean the light of the Lord, the light of God's purpose for the land at that time. One is Samson, who, if you remember your Bible lessons, lived a life of an outward life given to God's purpose, but also given to much licentiousness in his life also. One of those great mysteries of the Lord that works in lives in strange ways. And Samson was one of those. He delivered Israel from the Philistines, but his life was no example of who the Lord was, and yet the Lord used him. In comparison to that is Samuel's life, who was one that his calling of a Nazarite was that was inward, and the light of the Lord shone in his life, and his life conveyed the life of the Lord, whereas Samson's never did really convey that. He was just a deliverer for Israel. So two very different lights we find existing at the same time in the land of Israel. Samson was a judge in the southern part of Israel. It's interesting to note that this division between the north and the south in Israel and Judah existed all the way back to the days of the judges. It didn't come about when the divided kingdom, when the kings divided up between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And there was always this division. There were judges in the north and there were judges in the south. And so we find Samson being a judge in the south of Israel. And then Samuel comes on the scene. He is, and in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verses 15 to 17, Samuel is declared to be a judge. And it says, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." This is from the Battle of Mizpah. And then onward, he becomes the judge. This is right after Samson has been killed. "And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would come back to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he administered justice to Israel." So as Samson leaves the scene, Samuel is declared to be made the judge of all Israel, all of Israel. And so we find God's purpose being accomplished here in that in Samuel, it ceases to become north and south. And in Samuel, the Lord unifies the country under this one judge. And so, which leads then to, of course, King Saul, and then finally to the man after God's own heart, King David, in which we see so much of the glory of the Lord being conveyed to us. So there was a purpose in this, in Samuel becoming the judge. It was the start of God's establishing his nation under a king that was blessed by the Lord. But you know something that's interesting? When you look at Saul's life, King Saul, truly he was the king of Israel. And you find very little that he recognized the Lord at all in his life. But we find with Samuel that on a couple of different occasions, he conveys to Israel what the real state of the nation is. And he says in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel says to the people, when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Samuel was a judge, and was duly appointed by the Lord to be the judge of Israel. But you find this character of Samuel that he doesn't take it on to himself that he is the authority in the land. He has recognized that God is the king and that Samuel is merely his servant to serve the nation as a judge in the civil government of Israel. And so I think there's a lesson for us there that though we have been blessed with so much from the Lord and have been in heavenly wise, have been to the place of being exalted in some terms, but we must always keep in our minds and our hearts, the Lord is the King. Sometimes we get these spiritual highs and we feel like perhaps we're the King and that the Lord has so blessed us. Let it not be that we forget who the real King is and that we are merely his servants doing his will on this earth. And that our purpose is not that we're blessed and that we, Lord, which we are, and that so much has been given to us and so much has been, we see so much as the Lord reveals it to our heart, but that the Lord is King and he's going to come onto his throne. And we are servants to that end on a daily basis. I don't know how the Lord works it out in the machinations of all of our separate lives and doing so many separate things. But the Lord, in all that we experience, is bringing his son to the throne through what we go through day by day. Always remember that. And so we see something of the character of Samuel's administration that was so different from the other judges that came before him. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, he says, here I am, Samuel says to the people, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And so we find the character of his administration was that of honesty and integrity. And in that, Samuel, as a Nazarite, as I said, was one that was inwardly a Nazarite. The Lord had done a sovereign work in his heart so that he had no place to enrich himself, to think about himself and his own life and his self-life. But all was laid out for God's purpose, for God's people, that in his administration, the people would see God as their king. And so he displayed that in all that he did, that Samuel embodied God's purpose in his life, as us Christians should do also in our lives. We should embody God's purpose. Not that we're just a Nazarite on the outside like Samson and doing great deeds or delivering this or that, but that we would be a Nazarite on the inside with God's light in us, and that we would embody God's life so that when people run across our lives on so many different occasions, that there would be a quality, a something there that is for the world that is indescribable. That is, I don't understand this person. I don't get the same vibes from this person that you do from other people in this world who are doing so much to extend them their own lives and their own self-life. But one that is living for someone else, for something else. And so that's what Samuel conveys to us as a type. And that's what God's heart is for us, that we embody his life within us. If you'd like to, I would like to turn now to the religious life. Just want to say one other thing about the civil government. That at times, the Lord used the civil government as his light of his upon the nation. We find it in Moses and Joshua, find it something of it in Samuel, although the people didn't really see it or appreciate it in Samuel. We find it in King David, find it in various kings of Judah. Forget the kings of Israel, the northern tribes. There was no good example. And then you find it also in Nehemiah as examples that the Lord was using the civil government of the nation to accomplish his purpose, and his method was through the leadership, the civil leadership. And so now we look to the religious life of Israel at this period of time. I just want to, in that, we'll look at very briefly the ark, the tent of the testimony, and the priesthood. Where was the ark during this period of time? Just to establish what the ark was meant to be for Israel, as all of you are very aware of, in Exodus chapter 40, verses 33b, the second part of 33, and verses 34, 35 of Exodus chapter 40. This is where all the work has been done on the ark and on all the different extraordinary vessels that were in the tent of the testimony, and they've all been made. And Moses sets them up for the first time in the midst of Israel. And it says, so Moses finished the work, in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was the center of Israel's life, was the Lord's, God's presence among his people. And they only had to look to it and see that cloud over the tent to know that God had presenced himself among his people. And that was what God meant it to be from that day forward. And we find that it was lost to Israel along the course of time. And then finally, we find it restored again to its former glory in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. This is when Solomon had built God's house, the house of God, and had established the new Holy of Holies and the new instruments that were found now in the temple. And it says, when he had finished, and when the priests came out of the holy place, this is verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has set the sun in the heavens and has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built thee an exalted house, a place for thee to dwell in forever. So again, the glory of the Lord appears to Israel, and the presence of God is there among them when Solomon finished the temple. But during Samuel's lifetime, we find that there is a lost testimony. Something has happened in Israel. And we're never told specifically what it was that transpired. But we know that Eli is the priest, is the high priest at the beginning of Samuel's life. And he's in the city of Shiloh, where he's established where the tent of the testimony and the ark of the covenant of the Lord, who was enthroned on the cherubim, was dwelling. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And so we find that the ark is taken out of the tent of tabernacle that dwelt there in Shiloh and was brought to the battle of Ebenezer with the Philistines. And we find that, as you know the story, that Israel is defeated in the battle, and the Philistines are allowed to capture the Ark of the Testimony. And they hold it for 7 months. And I don't want to go into all that took place, all the curse that came upon the Philistine lords. But after 7 months, they had to return it to Israel. Couldn't dwell in their land any longer. And so, first of all, it's returned to Beth Shemesh, and there's a problem. Some men look into the ark, and they're slain for what they have done. Finally, the men of Beth Shemesh say, we can't have the ark here. So they send it off to Kiriath Jearim, and we find that there the ark stayed. And it said in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, for the ark had lost its glory, or the conveyance of its glory to Israel. And Israel lamented. The 20 years that it was in Kiriath Jearim, it was about 10 years into Saul's reign when the ark is removed from there. It's very interesting to note, there's a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 3 that David, as he addresses the nation, says, as he's bringing the ark in, he says, "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we neglected it in the days of Saul." The ark was neglected. It was cast aside. The people didn't want the glory of the Lord in their midst for whatever reason. It's a strange thing that the people of God want and do sometimes. They did not want the glory of God to dwell among them in the ark. And then the only other mention that we have of the ark is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 18, at the Battle of Michmash. He says, "Saul said to Ahijah," he was the high priest at the time, "bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God, bring hither the ark of God," because they're in battle. They want to, as before that they did with Ebenezer, "bring the ark so that we may rally the people." And it says, "for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, we don't know if that meant that from battle to battle with the Philistines and the other nations, that they brought the ark with them, or it was just the overall sense that the ark was with the people. It went from this town to that town to this town to that town. We're not given any specifics, except to say that God's glory had left. Imagine that. Here you have the chance to have God's glory in your midst, in your presence, and the people reject it and say, we don't want it. We can't take it. So the glorious presence of the Lord is lost through the sins of Israel. And then the tabernacle, there's so very little that is said. We know that it's there in Shiloh because it talks about Samuel sleeping in the temple of the Lord. And and then there's an inference in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 6, and which it says that David, when he's fleeing from Saul, on one of the times that he had to flee from the presence of Saul, he went to the city of Nob. And there was Abimelech, the high priest. And David ate of the bread of the presence of the Lord. So it makes an inference that there was the tabernacle of the Lord at the particular time. Somehow it had gone from Shiloh to Nob, and then it's gone from the presence of Israel. All of that glorious vessels of the Lord, the golden table, the golden lampstand, the altar, the golden altar, the brazen altar, and all of that, all of it gone from the presence of Israel. And then finally it's restored when David takes the throne and takes Jerusalem and brings it back to its place. And that which was lost, that glory, comes back to Israel in the ark. And then we have the priesthood. And what good is a priesthood without a functioning ark, without the glorious presence of the Lord? That which was supposed to be a vital function for Israel and bringing Israel before the Lord and making the offerings before the Lord on the Sabbath and the holy days and the feasts and the festivals has all been lost. And now you have an empty priesthood in Israel during those days. They're office holders. They're not functioning priests. And we had Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and we know about Hophni and Phinehas and their sins. They blasphemed the Lord, sexual immorality, their greediness was on display. And very interestingly, that in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we find one of these mysterious people in the scriptures. A man of God appears to Eli in Shiloh, and he brings a prophecy to Eli. And I'll just read it in part in verses 30 through 33. And the man of God said to Eli, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise to your house and the house of your father, and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity which shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." So there comes this curse upon the high priesthood and Eli's descendants. And we find this line of very short-lived generations. The priesthood was handed down through Phinehas to Ahitub, to then Ahijah and Ahimelech, and then finally to Abiathar. So that in that course of some 75 years, there are three or four generations, and you can see that this word was fulfilled. And we find the literal fulfillment in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when Saul's wrath comes against Ahimelech and the priests, and he can't stand it that they have helped David, Saul's mortal enemy. And so he says in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 18, "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and fall upon the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod." Where the linen ephod is a designation for the priesthood. "And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, asses, and sheep, he put to the sword." So we find the literal fulfillment of this word of this man of God upon the priesthood. And so we find that which was to be God's glory in Israel through the ark and through the priesthood has now faded also. The civil government doesn't represent God or God's purpose, establish God's purpose among Israel. The priesthood has lost its place. The ark has lost its place, in which the ark was, as I already mentioned, was supposed to be something that was very special to Israel. So what was it then that the Lord always, always has his testimony on the earth? And so what was it that was established that brought in his life? And we find this in the prophetic office is established in Israel for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. There's a little, the Revised Standard has it as a parenthesis. It said, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So before Samuel, there were seers in Israel. And as I understand this verse, it means that people could go to the seer for individual needs. And they would go and they would give an offering, they would give him whatever, that he might, this man, might inquire of the Lord and find the heart of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, and for a matter. But with Samuel, we find the establishment, not of a seer any longer, but a prophet to the nation, that God again establishes himself in the land. And we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This is at the very beginning of Samuel's life. And then later on in the chapter, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord himself revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So in this day, in this day of Samuel, the Lord's testimony, the Lord's glory is now found through his prophet and the word of God spoken to his people. It's a profound change that has taken place in Israel. And we find so many different things about Samuel as this prophet, that we find that he has, he's a man to be feared. It says that when one of the times that Samuel did something, that the people feared the Lord and they feared Samuel. It wasn't a light thing to hear the word of the prophet or have the prophet come into your town. He was a fearful thing, and that he brought the words of warning, he brought the words of judgment, but he also brought the works of peace to Israel. The prophet wasn't just of judgment, but it was a blessing also. And we find this conveyed especially in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. There's several things that we see here in verses 3 and 4. Then Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Israel not only had forsaken the ark and the priesthood, but they had taken up foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, the gods of the Canaanites, the male god and the female god of the Canaanites, they took up in worship also at this time. And so Samuel warns them about this. And then he goes on, and we see a different aspect of Samuel's ministry as a prophet. Then in verse 5, then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And then, and again, and at a different time in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, it talks about Samuel again, that I would be remiss, that if, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. The ministry of the prophet of the Lord, the ministry of the true priesthood, of Samuel praying for the people, interceding for the people. And how much of a ministry that is for the church today, for the saints to be praying for the nation, not necessarily the United States, but for the church especially, and that's lost its ability, its lost testimony to this world in so many different ways. But it's given to the prophet, to the true priesthood, to make these prayers. We find in verse 9 of chapter 7, so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. He was a mediator between God and the nation. But of course, we know that who our mediator is. We have only one, that is the Lord Jesus. If our hearts are sensitive to him, We will know him as our mediator. And then finally in verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshanah and called it Ebenezer. For he said, hitherto the Lord has helped us. Samuel has such a standing, such a place with the Lord, that he is able to give God a new name, a name that Israel had never known before, that God is our help, is our helper. So we find that God is not without his testimony in whatever age that we find ourselves in, that he is accomplishing his purpose. And as we come, and I don't know, a generation is never wrong to think that the Lord is returning in their generation. That is something that the Lord puts on the heart of every generation, that the longing that the Lord shall return during our lifetime. And that is a burden that's on my own heart and many other hearts in this room, that the Lord, we are in the last days, and the Lord shall come and accomplish his purpose. But in order to accomplish that, he will have his people that are ushering in his return. And so we find in Samuel one of these people that is ushering in. For him, it would be the coming of King David upon the throne. But for us, of course, it is the Lord himself coming on his throne on this earth. But he needs his people. In so many different ways, we find in the church today that has lost its testimony. There is no longer the Ark of God in much of the church, not only in this country, but I think around the world. The Ark has lost its glory. Where is the glory of the Lord to be found today in the church? In the word of the Lord, in the government of the church? It's for us to find where that glory lies. It is there. God's glory is on this earth. But do we see it? And are our hearts attached to it? Do we hold on to it? And in dear life, that this will accomplish God's purpose? May it be that our hearts are exercised to really find the heart of the Lord in these days. Because we're really going to need to know the heart of the Lord in these last days. So let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I commit this word to you that, Lord, we stand before you, both speaker and hearer, as though we were stripped before you. You know our hearts. You know what the message that I was trying to convey and the message that you want to convey to your dear people. And I thank you for the brothers and sisters and their heart to seek you out, to serve you in these last days. I just marvel at the wonderful work in the hearts of your people. And we just commit our lives to you, Lord. We know that if we do seek you out, you will speak to us and show us where your glory lies this day on this earth. We know it is in your Son, but what method are you using today to speak to your church, to your people? So, Lord, we just give you to that end, not for our sake, but for the sake of your purpose and you coming to your throne on this earth and the accomplishment of your will. We commit all of this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.